All right. Okay. Got our first little taste of winter here today. I didn't hear what they said, but I'm sure it was good. God is good
all the time.
All the time. I am glad to be here today. Sometimes we are humbled by people, pagan people from the ancient world. And the one that I have in mind is a man named Phidias, who was supposedly the greatest of the Greek sculptors, a man who lived in the 5th century B.C. in Greece. He's known for many great works of sculpture. One of his works is numbered among the seven wonders of the ancient world. He created a statue of Zeus for the Olympics, about 432-435 BC. None of his works actually survive at this time, but there are replicas. We know from descriptions and we know from imprints on the side of coins, the coinage, basically what the work that he did looked like. And this is a replica of the statue of Zeus, which is at Olympia. Yeah, it's 39 feet tall, seated. And it was reported that if Zeus were to stand up, he would have lifted the roof right off of the temple where he was located. There's another great statue that he's known for, and that was the statue of Athena, which was put in the Parthenon in Athens. This statue is 42 feet tall. Again, we don't have the actual statue that he created. That's a statue that stands in the Parthenon, the replica of the Parthenon, in Nashville, Tennessee, in Centennial Park. But it's true to life. It's the right size, 42 feet tall. The most famous of his works, as far as I'm concerned, is the Parthenon itself. And these are the ruins of the Parthenon. There's an exact replica of the Parthenon in Centennial Park in Nashville, and I used to love to go there. But that building, in its dimensions and everything, if you were to go to Nashville, to Centennial Park, you could see it. 225 feet down the side, 110 feet across, and about 50 feet high. Those columns on the front there are 35 feet tall. And just give you some idea of this, of the size of what we're talking about here. But those are the ruins of the Parthenon. That's the only work that Phidias did that has actually survived to the present time. And it's in pretty sad shape. But the work of the Parthenon was not done personally by Phidias. Of course, one man couldn't possibly build something like that by himself. But he trained a whole school of students who followed along in his methods. He was the greatest of his day and maybe the greatest ever for sculpture. And so he had trained many in his methods and was able to do things like this. And those who have studied that particular ruin of the Parthenon were amazed by something which they found when they began to look the thing over really closely. Someone got up at the top of one of those columns and looked back toward the outside edge of the roof. And there, where things had been protected and things had been out of the weather, so to speak, for what would it be, 2,500 years nearly since the thing was erected, he found a frieze, a carving of scenes of life and everything like that that went down the entire length of the roof. And it was polished and done with exquisite detail, the work that was done there. And it went down both sides. So we're talking about basically 450 feet of work in stone where there were scenes of life and the gods and all this that that Phidias was trying to honor. Basically, this was the temple for Athena when he built it. But they were amazed at the care that had been taken, because this was located in a place in the temple where anybody walking in there would never see what had been done, the work that had been put in, the care that had been taken in working that 225 feet on each side in the details of those scenes in stone. It had been carved and then polished, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of man hours had been devoted to that particular area. And the question came, why would Phidias spend all this time on something that would never be seen? And that's a good question. Why would Phidias spend all that time and effort and energy on something that would never be seen by the people who came to that temple? It's true that no man would ever see it, but he was building this for his god. He was building this temple for Athena, the goddess. And he realized and he believed that even though no man may ever see the things that were being done in the detail and all that was along the edges of that roof, looking from the inside, he knew that Athena would know. And so even in places where you could not see, he strove for excellence. He strove to do the very best he could for his God. There are two parts to worship. There's the part that's seen by men. That would be the rituals and the outward forms and maybe structures or buildings or whatever. Sometimes buildings are involved in worship. But there's a part that's seen by men. And then there's the unseen part. The part that's only seen by God. And those are the inward things, the things of the Spirit. I think both of them are important. I mean, that's what we believe and that's what we teach, that the forms are important, but also maybe more important, I guess I would say, is the Spirit that is participating in those forms or those rituals. But the one that's most often neglected is the part which God can only see, the unseen part. And when I say we were humbled by a pagan sculptor named Phidias from the 5th century B.C., what I mean is he strove for excellence in what he knew people would never see. He strove for excellence in places where only his God could see. And there's a tremendous lesson as you think about what this man did in honor of his God. We've been studying from John chapter 4 and verse 24 over the last 3 or 4 weeks. And it's the verse that Jesus spoke. It's the truth that Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria at the well there. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship is going to involve both our spirits. It's going to also involve our minds and an understanding of God's truth, God's word. And we started on this like 3 weeks ago. And we just asked the question, what is it that God wants to happen to us in worship? And we went over to Isaiah chapter 6. And one of the things, I mean, it all starts with that vision of God that Isaiah has at the very beginning as he enters the temple. He's convicted by that. He is forgiven by God. He understands when God comes and forgives him, touches his lips, that God is changing him and forgiving him. And when it's all over, he's charged up and ready to go for service. Here am I, send me. That's what God wants to happen to us in worship. And then 2 weeks ago, we started to talk about worshiping God in truth. That is according to God's word. God does have some things that he says to us about worship in the body of Christ for these times. If that's worship according to God's word. And a lot of that is outward. And so we spent some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is the only place in the New Testament where you actually get to go and sit down in a worship service with a church. And you get to see all the things that are going on there. And we noticed, well, you have to go back to chapter 11 to pick this up, but we noticed that they were observing the Lord's Supper. You know, you can see that. You can participate in that. You can hear and handle the elements. And so that's something that's outward. We noted that there was singing in this assembly. And there were prayers. And there was teaching. And those who taught, there were also those who listened and gave their attention. And there was giving. You go on over to chapter 16, you find out that when they met on the first day of the week, there was a contribution, a collection that was being made at the church. And so this worship in truth is kind of gives us the forms, the substance, the rituals and all that are involved in worship, the elements of worship. But today I want to talk about worship in spirit. And not just that alone, but it's going to kind of hover around that and kind of coalesce around that. And when we speak of worship in spirit, we're talking about worshiping with the heart, the right attitudes. We're talking about the unseen part of worship. Worship is something that originates from the Spirit. And so there are some essentials of worship in spirit. And now I just want to talk to you about these. There are three of them, maybe more. Some of them got kind of put together. But first of all, when we talk about worshiping God in spirit, we understand that kind of worship must be God-centered and not man-centered. True worship, worship in spirit, is offered by one whose spirit is centered upon God. And certainly you see this in the worship of heaven. We looked in Revelation chapter 4. This is the only place where you actually see worship going on in heaven. And we're actually given a vision of what is going on there. And that was our scripture reading this morning. And when you start to read Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, first of all, there's just a description of what's there. There's a throne, and there's someone who's sitting on that throne. And then the physical description, all the characters that are involved in this worship are described there. And then you come down to verse 5 in chapter 11. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We still don't know who is actually sitting on this throne. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say. And finally we find out who it is that's sitting on this throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And then the amazing thing to me, and I haven't always caught this, but you go on into chapter 5, and there's something else that happens here that I think is just, it's always helped me to understand what worship is about. And that there is a lamb that is now pictured standing beside the throne of God. And this lamb was the one who was able to open the seals on the scrolls that could not be opened by anyone else. And the Lamb of God comes over and stands by the throne of God, by God the Father. And when this happens, the living creatures and the 24 elders and all this say almost the same thing to those two as they did to God in Revelation chapter 4, God the Father. But listen to this. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And verse 10, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creature and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Their worship is not just for God the Father. Worship is for the Son, for the Lamb of God. And this is so clear when you read Revelation 4 and 5, that one and the same, they are both given the same kind of honor and glory. And so when you look at Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation 5, we get a chance to look at worship in heaven. And the thing that just strikes me is that in worship in heaven, there's no doubt that the Father and the Son are the center of it. And I think that's a model for worship, and at least in that respect, a model for our worship here on earth. There's no doubt that the Father and the Son ought to be the center of everything we do when we come here. And I think we all know this, at least with our heads. But for many people, worship is judged to be good or bad by how it affects us. I've just noticed this. It's just how we are. We come here expecting to be refueled spiritually. And, you know, when you do worship, that tends to happen. And we come here to be challenged and convicted and corrected. And when you worship in spirit and truth, that tends to happen. And we come here to feel safe and loved and forgiven, feel like we're a part of a family, and to feel joy and thanksgiving and all those kinds of things. And you know, it starts kind of drifting away from God and it starts becoming about us. There's nothing wrong with any of these things. In fact, if you're really worshiping God in spirit and truth, these things are probably going to happen for you. But they are all secondary to the main focus of worship. It's not about us. It's never been about us. It's first and foremost about God. And in modern times, I think the church has begun to think of itself as the audience, as the center. And God, or someone who represents God, is supposed to entertain or stimulate or inspire or excite or convict us in some way or the other. And that it's just kind of shifted from God being the center of it to, you know, what's happening with us. But in the Bible, God is the audience, and Christians are the actors on the stage before Him. And so we might go home from worship and say something like this, you know, I didn't get very much out of services today. And you can make that comment. We make those comments, and I understand what you're saying when we say something like that. But the main question is not how much did we get out of worship today. The main question is how much did we give in worship today. We're not the center of worship. God is. Wonderful things ought to happen here for us in worship, and they often do. But that's not our main concern. And so the first thing, when I talk about worshiping God in spirit and truth, I just want to say, remember, it's God-centered and not man-centered. Here's the second thing I want to say this morning about worshiping in spirit. There ought to be a desire to give our best and not just get by. Now, I've been in situations, whenever I work with Ike, this kind of comes up. We're working together, and we get to a point where we're just tired of doing what we're doing. And say, well, that's good enough for government work. Or we say something like, well, that's good enough for who it's for. And we're laughing because it's for us. And so, you know, we're satisfied, so don't worry about anybody else. And sometimes we're doing it because our wives told us to do it. And then we usually don't talk to them about that, and I've kind of blown it for us now, but it's all right. You understand what I'm saying. You just get into a little job here, and you piddle with it and piddle with it, and then you finally decide it's not worth all the effort that I'm putting into it. We've done good enough. Just, you know, walk away from this thing and leave it alone. And there's a certain amount of truth in that. When you say, well, that's good enough for who it's for, that's good enough for government work, so to speak. There's no point in knocking yourself out trying to do some piddly little job that no one cares about. But when we come together for worship, this is not the time to just be getting by. Worship is not government work. Worship is divine work. It's something we do for God. And how we go about that work says a lot about how we feel about God. And God knows that, and God realizes that. When God was given instructions about worship in Old Testament times, he made some statements. He laid down some principles for the people to follow. And basically what he told me, he says, hey, you're not getting by. You're not just getting by when you come to my altar. And this is not just government work. You're worshiping me. And God laid down some principles along that line. Leviticus chapter 22, 17 and 18. And the verses that will follow it. But this is where it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their freewill offerings which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, verses 19 and 20, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, or it will not be accepted for you. This is not the only place where you can read. I mean, there are many. Most of this chapter is chock full of that kind of a statement. And when you come to bring something to me, it can't just be anything you happen to have on hand. This is what it needs to be, and it can't be sick or hurt or any of that kind of stuff. I want something to represent your best. Listen, you're not just getting by. This is not just government work. This is divine work. This is what you do for me. And so in Malachi chapter 1, this comes about 1,000 years later. God is speaking to Israel again. And he's grossly offended by Israel for trying to just get by in the matter of sacrifice and worship. So in Malachi 1:8, God speaks to the prophet Malachi. He says, when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, isn't that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Look at verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I now will accept no offering from your hands because of what they were bringing. Verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. This is just too bothersome for me. How tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? And the answer is no. I'm not going to take that from you. God was offended by that, all that business there. You know, Phidias the sculptor did his very best work for Athena, even in places where no one could see. It was never in Phidias' plan just to get by, because he realized that his god, Athena, could see in places where no one else could see. And so he was very careful, even along the edges of that roof, to do his very best work, even there. And God has, our God, has the same principle in mind. When we're involved in the divine work of worship, we need to give our best. We need to think about how we go about our own time of worship. There are things that we do here that where we need to give our best. Our best attention in prayer. Our best attention in listening to the word. We need to give our best in singing when it comes time to sing. And this, you don't need to be a great singer, but it does need to be from the heart. That's where God is mainly listening, not so much what comes from the lips, but what is coming out of the heart. Ephesians 5:18-19 just makes this comment. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart, in your heart, to the Lord. When God is worshipped, he wants it to come from the heart. And so the best that we can do in our singing, we may not be a great singer, but it can come from the heart. We need to give our best attention in the Lord's Supper. We need to give the best gift that we can when we give and when we do our giving. Because all of these sacrifices are being laid upon the altar of God. And they must come from the heart, and they must represent the best that we have. The worship that some Christians give, you would think worship was just government work. Or worship was just, well, we're getting by. That's good enough for who it is. Worship in spirit and in truth is to offer our best and to not just be getting by. Here's the third thing I want you to see. That worship in spirit and truth, worship in spirit, comes from a life that's given over to God. Now, when we talk about worship, we tend to focus on the hour and a half or so that we gather here together on Sunday morning, and there's a few minutes that we devote to worship later on Sunday night. And we call those things worship because they kind of follow the pattern there that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's kind of that's the model that we use for our worship. We're looking at the New Testament. We're looking for those words from God about worship. But we tend to focus on just a short period of time on the first day of the week. But worshiping God in spirit and truth cannot come from a person whose life is not right with God. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just about the 2 hours or so that we may spend in a week where we're, quote, worshiping God. Worshiping God in spirit and truth is going to involve your whole life. It's not just about those 2 hours. And so, when our life is not right with God, it doesn't matter what we're doing, what the ritual is, whatever it might be, he's not happy with it. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. And this is where Jesus, is in the Sermon on the Mount, is talking about someone who's bringing an offering to the altar. And he says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And he's just saying, hey, this is not just about the right sacrifice and at the right time in the right way. This is about how you live. And he says that if things are out of whack in the rest of your life, go take care of that and then come back and see me. and make your offering. And that's what I'm saying. That worship in the Spirit is given from a life that's given over to God. It's not just about the few hours that we spend in worship. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, or Peter says something there that kind of fits in with this. He says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. I mean, he was just saying, you know, if you're going to talk to me, if you want me to listen to what you have to say, be sure you're treating the people in your life right. It's not just about saying the right words at the right time and being in the right physical position and all that. He said, this is about your life. And if you want me to listen to what you're saying, if you want me to accept your worship, well you know, that's the point here. I said, just take care of the rest of your life and then come and see me. And so he goes on as he just follows this idea out. He quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." A rebellious Christian can do all the right things between 10 and 12 on Sunday morning. But there's no way that God would be honored or pleased with that worship. For that matter, anybody, whether they are a Christian or not, can join in with the forms of worship, the things that we do here. You can join in the singing. You can bow your head at the time of prayer. You can put money in the box. You can participate in the Lord's Supper. You can join in and get it and do it all exactly right and be excited about it, enthusiastic, and enjoy it and all that. But that's no guarantee that the worship is acceptable to God. Because God is not just looking for precision in all the things we do in worship, that everything is done exactly right. And God is not just looking for worshipers who can focus on Him for an hour or two and enjoy it and get excited about it. He's not just looking for great singers and great givers and people who are good at leading prayers, no matter how sincere and devoted they might be in those things. What God is looking for is worship that comes from a sacrificed life. And so Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The Apostle Paul tells us what worship is about. Worship is about a sacrificed life, a living sacrifice. Whereas we live, it's given as a sacrifice before God. And from that kind of life, we may give acceptable worship before God. With that life, we can come together for 2 or 3 hours every Sunday and offer our God worship that is both in spirit and in truth. And that's what God is really after in this business of worship. Now, there's one last thing that I want to say here, and then we'll be done. I want you to understand that worship is a personal matter. God has called us together here as a group to worship. And, you know, it's great that we can come together. And God wants us to gather together like this and be involved in worship and do that. But whether or not worship happens for you really just boils down to you. There's not a thing in the world that anybody else can do for you about the matter of worship, whether it's happening with you or not. It's about you and the decisions that you make and what you're willing to give. It's not about the crowd you're sitting in. What have we got here? 260, 265 people. I'm telling you, all 264 of you can give acceptable, wonderful worship to God this morning. But that doesn't mean number 265 is with you on that. It's all about what that one person has decided to do when he's come here. It is a personal matter. And I know sometimes people like to come and kind of, I'm going to put this, be spectators and think that they've worshiped because they showed up and sat in a crowd that was involved in worship. And I'm sure that in most crowds there are people who are really into it and they're focusing on God and they're giving everything they can and they understand what worship is about. And there's some guy sitting off to the side who's kind of just there. But he's not into it. He doesn't know what he's doing. But somehow he thinks he's gone to church and he's worshiped and he's done something that makes God happy. I don't think so. Worship is a personal matter. I can't take the Lord's Supper for you. I can't give a gift to God for you. I can't sing with my heart for you. I can't lead a prayer that you ought to be leading or thinking about as it's led. I can't listen to the Word of God for you. That's something that you have to decide you're going to do. And I have to say, it does concern me. When I come to church and I look back and I see, well, at least from all outward aspects, some people that are really not involved in what we're doing. They may be there as spectators, but they're not involved. And I know them to be Christians. And I have to wonder, what in the world is going on? What do they think this is about? It's a personal matter. The God who knows the number of the hairs on our head, that's Matthew 10. And the God who sees in secret and rewards in secret, that's Matthew chapter 6, knows whether we have worshipped Him or not when we have come here. He knows. He knows individual by individual. We may come together as a group, but the whole matter of worship is a personal thing. And God receives it that way. He expects it to be given that way. Let us offer to God the worship which He desires. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. You'd like to become a child of God today. And when we sing our hymn, we're inviting you to come, to confess your faith in Jesus, to be baptized in His name, to leave here a child of God. And trust me, everything that is necessary as far as the physical arrangements are here. They're available. And maybe there's a Christian here this morning who just needs to get some things straight between himself and the Lord, and they need to do it in a public sort of way. They want the prayers of the church. When we sing this hymn, this invitation is for you also. We just ask you to come to the front and let us know. There'll be an elder on either side here. That'd be probably the first people you want to talk to. And we'll just take it from there. Let's stand and sing our hymn if you need to respond.